I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful reality that you do not forsake those who seek you, that those who seek you will find you when they search with all their heart. Help us to be such a people, we pray, that we might know that we are having dealings with the living God and that you meet us in your covenant mercies and grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading tonight from the book of Revelation and chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Turn again to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've been looking at this passage now for several weeks, and tonight and next week there are two important matters that I want to deal with from this passage. There is the glorious destiny of the Christian believer, for at the end of the verse we are told that those who believe on the Lord Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world. The whole purpose of God loving the world and sending his Son is that we might be in his presence and enjoy him forever, having eternal life. That's the fruit of his coming. That's the reason for his dying and his rising again. It is that we might be with him where he is. But then you won't have failed to notice a very important point here, and that is the destiny of finding eternal life is described by two phrases, not just by one. The purpose of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world and his dying and rising again, is that we might have everlasting life. That's the theme of the entire Bible, and we'll be looking at that, the Lord willing, next week. But in addition to the positive at the end of the verse, shall have everlasting life, we have a negative clause, don't we? To say that the believer has eternal life is also to say that the believer shall not perish. Now, there's a sense in which we could simply jump to looking at the positive, having eternal life. It's a favorite theme in the Gospel of John. It's the purpose of John in writing this epistle, this gospel, he tells us in chapter 20. It is that we might have eternal life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, eternal life, it appears 8 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but 17 times in John, and it appears several times also in his epistles. So it's a favorite theme of John, and is obviously value in studying that. We tend to be far too shy, don't we, to speak of eternal things, and we are reticent to speak about such things with our neighbors. It tends not to figure prominently in the defense of the gospel and explanation of the gospel in many churches today. It is not the focus of popular Christianity to speak about eternal things, though it is the focus of the New Testament. But I don't want to avoid this grim negative that we also usually shy away from talking about. A clear statement of the destiny of people apart from Christ, which is that we perish. In every part of the New Testament, there's a plain recognition and plain language that there is such a dreadful reality awaiting the finally impenitent person. They shall perish. So this evening we are going to face up to the awful possibility and the reality of hell. I wish we could avoid it, but we really can't. We can't because it's so plainly written in the pages of the Bible. Very clear warnings, many times. Plain warnings to us that the result of ignoring Jesus Christ in this life, as though he were not the Savior of the world, will be to perish. Now that whole theme is all but taboo in the world in which we live. The man who stands perhaps in the city centre with his banner, handing out tracts and shouting out gospel texts, is almost universally ignored. No one listens. No one takes what he says seriously. But much more serious than that is this subject of the terrible destiny of those who reject Jesus Christ, those who perish. This subject is not only taboo in the world, but it's also taboo in the church. In the last century, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was exercising his extraordinary ministry in London, one of the most famous liberal preachers at the time in Britain was Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, back in the 1940s. And one of the things that he called for was that the church should get rid of the vulgar superstition of hell. That's how he actually described it. It was a vulgar superstition, and the sooner the church ditched it, the better. That's how he spoke about it. This is what he said. So very often, the so-called teaching of Christianity is founded on the Old Testament, St. Paul and the early fathers and reformers, instead of the words of Jesus of Galilee. Well, to anybody who reads the Bible, you could only think the man must be blind, because the supreme teacher of hell in the New Testament is not Paul, but the Lord Jesus himself. And it's from the lips of Jesus that we hear phrases and warnings which make any right-thinking person tremble. We're told that in the Victorian era, though people were obsessed with the subject of death and judgment, the one subject that was taboo was the subject of sex. Today, it's totally reversed, isn't it? And we're being bombarded by such things all of the time today, and we've lived through a terrible month on the BBC, haven't we? But do you ever hear people speaking of death and hell and judgment? It's swept under the carpet. Nobody mentions it, so nobody ever thinks about it. But we must think about it and speak about it and be ready to give a reason for the faith we have. Having said that, it's not a theme that we can take pleasure in, is it? We derive no pleasure from thinking about hell or preaching about hell. There's no pleasure to be found there. The scripture tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he might turn from his wickedness and live. There's not a trace of sadistic triumph in the living God. When we were on holiday last year on the continent, we went into a number of dark church buildings. And in more than one of those medieval buildings, there were frescoes around the walls depicting the sufferings of the lost in hell. It gave the impression that the artist himself was gloating over the suffering as they were shown in every state of dress and undress, tumbling into the lake of fire. As a boy, when I was bored in church, I'd count the panes of glass in the window. Well, little boys in medieval Italy weren't so well catered for. They had to see these incredible pictures of the torture and terror of men and women as they lost their souls. I wonder what they made of it. Certainly the medieval church believed in hell. The grief is that so few who went to church in that period ever heard a message that would save them from that place by pointing them to the one who came into the world that they might not perish. But having said that there's no sadistic pleasure or gloating in God's warnings, there is nonetheless great rejoicing in heaven as it celebrates the destruction of evil and wickedness. It's recorded for us. We read earlier, didn't we, from Revelation 19, that records that for us. And perhaps this evening, if you've nothing else to do, you should take time to look at Revelation 19 and ask yourself, well, are there any modern hymns and choruses that are anywhere near as robust as the songs of heaven as they rejoice over the destruction of all the evil and wickedness in the world? There's no sadism, but there's great rejoicing in Scripture that in the end justice has been done and will be done. And then I just want to say something about the controversy that's arisen in recent times over the theory of annihilationism. It's really a controversy over the meaning of Bible passages that talk about the torment of hell. Some believe that hell, the second death, is just that. Death that spells the end of existence, annihilation, and consequently they deny that hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. I think they're wrong in that view. But it's a view that's become increasingly popular these days amongst evangelicals. Some distinguished and eminent theologians have promoted that view and put their weight behind it, and then there are other popular writers like John Stott, who also promoted the view, men who in most other matters of faith we would warmly agree and share fellowship. And so we have to be careful how we respond to brothers with whom we differ. Where we agree is saying, for example, that hell means eternal exclusion from the presence of God. It's to find yourself finally shut out with no hope whatever of being brought in. That's a terrible destiny. From our childhood days on, the one thing we want is to be accepted, to be drawn in, to be loved. It's something that God has made us for. And you'll know how the Lord Jesus tells stories so often, parables recorded in the Gospels of how people are shut out and have no hope of ever gaining entry into the presence of God's people and the angels and of God himself. So when we talk of hell, we are saying that at the very least, it is a terrible loss of suffering that causes endless weeping and wailing. Well, I say all that by way of introduction, but the main thing I want us to do as we come to the end of John 3:16 is to consider this phrase, shall not perish, with the implicit warning. And I want to ask, do Christian people today still believe in hell? Do we believe in hell? It's no good asking an unbeliever that question, is it? That's like asking the convict in the dock if he thinks that the judge's sentence is fair. He's got a vested interest in saying no. But if we do not believe in it, why do we not believe? And we know if we believe in it or not, because if we believe it, we will speak about it, and preachers will preach about it. Now, we can find in this verse, John 3:16, two reasons why people no longer believe and think seriously about hell. Later, we'll look at another passage, but for now, we'll just concentrate on this text. The first reason why people no longer take hell seriously is because we no longer take human sin and guilt seriously. You see, the reason why so many no longer believe hell to be a place of conscious eternal punishment is not because they've looked at what the Bible says and concluded that there's no evidence to support that conclusion. No, the reason is because we no longer take human sin and guilt seriously. And the real question, therefore, is not, do I believe in hell? But do I believe that anyone could be so bad as to deserve such a fate? That's the question that has to be considered. Do we deserve it? Or is such an idea ridiculously unthinkable? Well, if our idea of sin is not that of Scripture, well, then the punishment that the Scripture describes to us seems to be entirely out of proportion to the crime. A few weeks ago, we looked at the word world, and we asked, what is so wrong with the world? And in answering that question, we turned to verses 19 and 20 and to the two impressive phrases that we find there. John, the profound theologian, profound, but he has such a simple way of putting things that even a child can understand what he's saying. Verse 19, men loved darkness instead of light. They loved darkness. They loved it. And verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. And then there's the phrase at the end of verse 19, their deeds were evil. So there's John's simple, straightforward explanation. Simple, bold statement given to us. No sophisticated psychological reasoning, a simple, bold statement that human beings who flee from Jesus Christ do so because their deeds are evil. But that's not how we ordinary people see it at all, is it? We don't look at the world like that. We look at ordinary people around us and we think that, well, generally we are decent people. We've all had a few bad moments that mar what is otherwise generally a good record for us. And then some horror takes place and we find that we are thrown into confusion. A man or a woman straps explosives to themselves and climbs onto a bus or into a railway carriage. Or someone puts a bomb into a tape recorder and sends it in their luggage onto a plane. And hundreds of people die as a result. Have you noticed how when that happens and they discover the identity of the perpetrator of the crime, that their family comes on to the television or the radio and they say, well, they're just ordinary family men and they were interested in football and they were active in the life of the community around. They're just ordinary men. Or you can think of the genocides that have taken place in the past few decades in various countries, that people who for years were neighbours living peaceably with each other suddenly turn on each other. Or you could think of 10-year-old boys, ordinary boys, who led away Jamie Bulger and horribly murdered him. Deeds of extraordinary wickedness, perpetrated, callous, deliberate, evil acts, and the media puts up the psychologist and the psychiatrist to comment, and they try to get an explanation for it, and they have to say, well, we are never going to understand. We just don't understand it. Well, that's a confession, isn't it, for 21st century man who likes to think that we can understand and explain everything that happens. But the fact is that in so many appalling cases of these terrible crimes, we have no clue why people have done it. What is clear is that more often than not, the perpetrators blame somebody else and they don't take personal responsibility. And we see that all the time, don't we? And it's right through society today, children perhaps excluded from school, and the parents will blame everyone except themselves or their children. But in principle, the Christian stands under the authority of the Word of God, and we know something of the Lord Jesus and his Spirit in our lives, and we do understand. We ought not to be confused by it, because we know about sin and fallen human nature. We know that far from being decent, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. But having said that, our understanding of the stench of sin in God's nostrils is pretty feeble and second-hand, because we ourselves are sinners and God has to tell us how he feels about it, or we would never really know. To give a poor explanation, I once worked in two water treatment plants. That's the posh description. We usually call them sewage works. And I'd gone to install equipment in these places, and from the outset, the stench was almost unbearable. And so pretty often I would leave the building and I'd go upwind to get a breath of fresh air. And then I'd have to take a deep breath to go back into the place. It was awful and unforgettable. Now just for a moment, imagine what it was like to breathe the air of heaven. What it must be like to be perfectly holy and pure, untainted in any way, and what it must be then to come into our world and to see the life of mankind and to breathe our air. The stench must be appalling to God. And that's why we find it so difficult to assess evil in the human heart, because we are all part of that mess and that stench ourselves. But God has told us what is wrong in the scriptures. For example, we're told that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And in many more passages of Scripture that is restated and reinforced, and we find that diagnosis coming again and again to us. God has written down what is evil within us because we can't know the truth about our condition or take it in sufficiently seriously apart from God telling us. And so God has told us, whether we accept it or not, God has told us that as human beings we are desperately sick. We are sin sick. And God has given us the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is often spoken about today, but rarely do people talk about his work of conviction, convicting us of our sinfulness. And yet it's one of the first fruits of conversion to God, and it's very uncomfortable. There are preachers who tell us that once we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall only ever afterwards be happy. And the reason we're not happy is that conversion actually gives us an insight into our own hearts and lives. And we find that we're not always only happy. And how can we be? We discover that in the depths of our hearts there are hateful things. The very things that we saw and criticized in others before we were converted, we now see to be in ourselves. That can be a real shock to us. The work of the Holy Spirit is often uncomfortable because he is the Holy Spirit. And it is part of his work to remind us all that we are sinners. But he does that not in order to drive anyone to despair, but rather to make us see and understand just what it is that God has to do to redeem us and to remake us in his image. And then not only has God given us the Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, but he's also given us the record of history. And God has shown us in human history, in this world, what man is capable of. We have Bible records, don't we, of shocking brutality. And you know how the critics are so keen to take those up and to use those to discredit the Christian faith. But when you look at the events that are recorded in the newspapers day by day and reported on the television, the only conclusion you can come to is that the Bible is actually true to life. It's accurately portraying human nature as it is, as it has been since the fall. Some displays of human wickedness have been so shocking that now a single word brings the horror of it to our minds. Treblinka. You don't have to say anything else. The image is already there. Srebrenica, Rwanda. And the horrors of those events come flooding into our minds. 9/11. There are, of course, revisionist historians who, well, we're not to be taken in by us, by them, but it's astonishing, isn't it, that there are supposedly learned historians who try to persuade people that the concentration camps never happened. Isn't that amazing? And the people will believe it. Now, within history, there is this focal point. There is the coming of God, as John 3 tells us here, as light coming into the world. And what did men do? Well, they crucified him. You know that old Negro spiritual song asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And in a very real sense, we were. Now, if the Holy Scripture teaches us, and if the Holy Spirit teaches us the real evil and wickedness of our own hearts, and if we can see that people are very much like ourselves, and yet they're prepared to strap explosives around an 8-year-old girl's waist and send her out to kill and to be killed, if we can see that every day in our televisions, screens, and in our newspapers, then we can see how so much of what we say about sin just soft pedals it, really, doesn't it? A few years ago, it was common to hear preachers take the Greek words for sin and to explain them and say that that's what sin is. I know it was common because I used to do it myself. I would explain the word pesha, transgression, that it meant a breach of loyalty, to break covenant, and that it's that breaking of covenant that makes sense of the awareness of alienation that people have from God. And then there's the word awon, iniquity, which refers to the crookedness and perverseness that there is in human nature. And hata, sin, to miss the mark, to fail to reach the standard. To miss the mark. That assumes I'm trying to hit it in the first place. That I've made an attempt, but made a mistake. That I've gone for the bullseye and I've hit the outer ring. But who knows, I might improve if I have a little practice. Of course, there's value in studying every word of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired and superintended the writing of Scripture to the choice of the actual words that are used. So there's value in looking at individual words like that. But it's not individual word studies in the Bible that teach us about sin. But in reading the Bible, we find that we're not missing the mark at all. We're actually facing in the wrong direction. We're not even aiming at the target. We're aiming at targets altogether different from the standards that God has set in the Word of God. You see, the real question then is, are we really nice people at all? We're told that we're made in the image of God and that God has built into the very fabric of the human being a particular dignity bearing his image. But on the other side of the coin, we see that we are capable of shocking violence and brutality. Have you ever stopped to wonder what would happen if all the restraints that God has built into human society in this fallen world, what would happen if those were suddenly removed? Suppose you were to get up from your bed tomorrow to discover that there was no God to judge anybody after all. No neighbours to keep an eye on what I'm doing. No police to catch me. No penalty for pay for my crimes. No possibility of being exposed. And no bad conscience. What would life be like tomorrow? And what would it be like the day after? We know that we would be living then in an entirely destructive community that has no future at all. And we'd have to say that a society like that deserves to destroy itself. And that's just what God says we are doing. So that's the first thing. Do we take sin seriously? Because if we don't take sin seriously, then obviously the punishment that God has ordained for sins will seem grossly out of proportion. So we have to bring these two things together in our minds. If God warns us about the horrors of hell, it must be the righteous and proper end of a life lived for self and sin and evil. And the reason why we don't see that clearly and don't take the warning seriously is because we are so much part of the problem. People no longer take hell seriously because they don't take sin seriously. And then secondly, people don't take hell seriously because they no longer take Christ's coming seriously. The real question then is not, do I believe in hell? But do I believe that there is no escape from hell for all mankind without the unique intervention into human history by God in sending his Son to die for us? That intervention, you see, was not just a once-in-a-lifetime intervention. It was a once-in-the-lifetime-of-the-universe intervention. This is a world that has had a visit from God himself. Our Creator has come. An intervention, a coming of light into a dark world. Once, and only once, before he comes again for final judgment. And why has he come just once? Why did he break into our world? Why did he intervene? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is why. So if we don't take the earthly mission of the Son of God seriously, then obviously we shan't take his warning seriously, the result of ignoring it. And it's because we don't take the coming of Christ seriously that increasingly our Christmas cards and Christmas shop window displays instead have scenes of gnomes and reindeers and Walt Disney characters and whatever, and our schools no longer have nativity plays. Instead, they have some kind of entertaining show. The whole flow of things runs against any serious consideration of the mission of Christ to save a fallen world. And you see the influence of the enemy upon our souls in that. Satan, you see, isn't concerned to deny the facts of Christianity. The coming of Christ, his death on the cross of Calvary. He doesn't deny the facts. He simply whispers into people's minds that they can't really know what those things mean. That they are so difficult to understand. No one can rationally deny that Jesus was born. No one denies that he died, but what it all means, well, you can't be certain of that, the devil whispers. And so it requires courage today to stand up and say that John chapter 3 and verse 16 means exactly what it says. God has given us in plain speech a message that can't be misunderstood or misinterpreted. Just one cross-reference here. We've looked at this passage numerous times before. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 and 43. It's a vitally important passage because just as John 3:16 encapsulates the essential gospel message, so in these verses Peter tells us the essential message he was commanded to preach by Jesus. Acts 10, 42 and 43. Notice the bare bones of the Christian message. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So the apostolic message, the message of the New Testament, is that Jesus is the judge of all men. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So the Old Testament message is that there is a Savior for everyone. So the message of the New Testament centers on the second coming, and the message of the Old Testament centers on the first coming. And that is the order in which the apostles preached the gospel. They preached firstly the judgment of all men by Jesus Christ at the end of time, saying that we all have an appointment with Jesus as the judge that we can never avoid. Every one of us will have a face-to-face encounter with Christ, and we will hear his verdict on our lives. That was the message of the New Testament apostles. And the message of the Old Testament prophets was the promises of a Savior for all men. Now put those two things together, and we see that the final judgment by Jesus Christ is so awesome, so threatening to mankind, that God permitted the judge to visit this world beforehand to prepare us for it. That God sent his Son the first time not to condemn the world. That awaits his second coming, his return, which will mean the end of everything, or rather the beginning. But God sent his Son first to Bethlehem, to Calvary, to the womb and to the tomb, so that we might be prepared to face him as our judge. And if I am faced with that amazing condescension and grace, the fact that light, this light has come into the world, if I am faced by the judge who has come to me, held out his pierced hands and said to me, I will prepare you for my judgment. I will blot out all of your sins so that you may face me on the last day. I will do everything to enable you to live in God's presence forever. If faced with that, I turn away and have nothing to do with him, Is it so strange that I will suffer eternal loss? Verse 19, as I close. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So it's not surprising that the darkness goes on.